Couple more weeks in Titus, and then we will find ourselves in a fascinating book called Habakkuk in June. So Titus chapter 3, this morning we will be in verses 4 through 7. I got a weird question for you to start out this morning. What if I were to tell you that everybody in this room is going to die in 5 minutes? Did not expect that, but okay. That ruins the question. Amen, let's go. All right. You're probably thinking that's a little bit kind of a morbid question, but what if I told you that in the next 30 seconds, that whatever I tell you, you listen and you do, it will save you from death in those 5 minutes? If that's true, I think most of us would do what? Sit up. Even my son would sit up, listen to dad, and go, let's hear what you have to say because I want to be saved in 5 minutes from death. What if I told you, in a much more serious note, that what I have to say in 35 minutes, in the next 35 minutes, will save you from an eternity of hell? Would you sit up and listen? Because in all seriousness, if we were to die in 5 minutes, okay, but if we were to die in 5 minutes and we don't know Christ and the gospel, then the eternity that we will spend will be separated from him. Titus 3, verses 4 through 7, in my opinion and in my mind, are some of the most important verses in the Bible. And they're here in Titus because Titus is a book written by Paul to a very young church that has been planted on the island of Crete, and Paul's desire is to begin to train this young church in truth, how to live life before the world, how to live as Christians. But three times in this little book, Paul reminds them of the gospel. You are here, sitting here, or in the case of Crete, you're in these little house churches because you have embraced the gospel. So it's okay to remind ourselves once again, what is the gospel? So, if I can I just read for you verses 4, 5, 6, and 7, and then we'll dive in. But when the goodness or the kindness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Now, not because of works that we have done in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So here's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to talk about salvation. And I know some of you are thinking, well, I've heard this my whole life, nothing new. There will be a ton of new stuff, I promise you. So let's begin by talking about why do we even need salvation. Well, if you were with us last week, we ended up in verse 3. So let me read verse 3 because that explains why Paul says what he says in verse 4 and following, all right? But we ourselves were once what? Good people. We had been baptized and gone to church. We help old ladies across the street. Basically, we're good in God's eyes, and God clapped his hands and said, good job. Is that what we said in verse 3? No, let's actually read it. For we ourselves were once foolish. We were disobedient. We were led astray. We were slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That is not a good picture of humanity. And just to remind you, who does Paul include in this? Himself. the really good, righteous Jew who in Jewish eyes and human eyes have been like, this is the guy that God's like, good job, Paul. And Paul tells us in Philippians that he counted all that human righteousness as nothing in standing before a holy and righteous God. Paul said, no, this is me. So when we begin to talk about the gospel, we always have to back up and go, there's a reason why Paul tells us about the gospel. It's because, number one, we're sinners. You cannot understand the work of God in salvation if you don't understand you need to be saved from something. We need to be saved from our sin. Now, here is what salvation is in the New Testament, the Old Testament, the whole Bible. It is God delivering us, because Acts, that's what the concept of the Greek word sozo refers to. It is deliverance out of something. Oftentimes it was just used of someone being delivered from a bad situation. But in reference to what God is doing, it always refers to God delivering us from the penalty, if you like to take notes, the penalty, the power, and ultimately the presence of sin. So because I'm a sinner, what? I deserve, that had a southern tang to it, I don't know why. I deserve the wrath of God. The penalty for my sins is death. So if I don't know Jesus and I died in 5 minutes, what is the just penalty of those sins? Eternity separated from the living God. But not only that, it saves me from the power, the indwelling power of sin. When I become a Christian, the Spirit of God comes in within to me, and he helps me fight the power of sin in my life. And the beautiful thing is someday what? The penalty is taken care of. The power will be done away with, because someday the presence of sin, not only in my life, but in the world will be gone, because God will set up his kingdom where there will be no more curse, no more sin, no more death. That is why we need to be saved. So the next question is, well, how? What is the basis of my salvation? Jot this down, highlight it, note it, because it is the whole theme of these four verses. Salvation has nothing to do with me and what I think or do. It has everything to do with what? What God has done. It is his work. Now, as you're sitting there, I want you to notice something. In my Bible, in verse 4 and 5, the main verb is the word he saved us, and it begins the sentence in verse 5. If you're reading it in the Greek, and Paul did this purposefully, the way to emphasize something, especially a verb, was you could put it up front, or you could put it at the end of the sentence. We don't do stuff like that, but to emphasize it, you could do both. Paul takes the word saved and puts it at the end so that as the hearers and Crete are listening to what Paul is saying, this is what they hear. You ready for this? But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, then he saved us. Do you see the power of that? Well, what's God doing? What about it's not according to my works, it's according to his mercy. What did he do that for? That's when he saved us. You've got to understand that salvation's first and foremost a work of God. Now, here is the motivation of why God saved us. Verse 4. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, we noted back in chapter 2 and verse 11 that the grace of God appeared, and we said that the grace of God is what? It is Jesus in the person of Jesus Christ himself. So when Paul is saying that God's love and kindness appeared, he is saying that in a moment in history of time, Jesus Christ appeared on earth as the example of, the shouting forth of God, of his loving kindness and grace and so on. Now I'm intrigued, because this little phrase, goodness and loving kindness, it was a regular phrase used in Paul's day by normal writers to express how, for example, the emperor was to treat his servants. He was to be kind to them. He was to show loving kindness. That word is a word we get philanthropy from, which is what? It literally means a lover of man. That if I am a good citizen, I will love my fellow man. The idea of being an emperor, someone in charge, should be what? He should be kind to his servants, and he should love his fellow men, his fellow servants. And then the writer said, Paul shows how the most valued virtues of his culture reflected God's own character. What Paul is doing here is he's taken a phrase they would have recognized, given to the emperor of the day, and said, you think he's kind and loves you? There is a God in heaven who loves you far greater than you could ever imagine and has been kind to you in Jesus Christ. Don't think the guy sitting in Rome loves you. There is one who loves you far greater than him, which would have made the readers sit up and go, interesting. Not only has he been kind and love, he's also demonstrated his mercy. So keep reading. He saved us because of his goodness and loving kindness, not because of works done in righteousness. We'll get to that. But according to his own mercy. Mercy is a beautiful word in the New Testament, even in the whole Bible. It refers to someone who is strong, sees someone in need, and wells up within them this compassion, like they're in trouble, and I have the power to help them. And then mercy is actually going forward and helping that person in need because you have the power to do that. That's what mercy is. Now, let me ask you something. In light of verse 3, are we in need? Okay, if I'm foolish and disobedient and led astray by all, and just I am a sinner of sinners, am I in need? Yes. So when God looks down on me, what does he see? He sees a pathetic, gross, sinful little dude named Jason who needs what? A person in power and strength to come in and act in my life. That's what mercy is. I can't do anything to get a good standing before him. He knows that, and so he acts in mercy in my life. The third word is grace. That shouldn't surprise us. Look at verse 7. So that being justified by grace. Again, we'll find out what justified is in a moment. But grace, so God loves us, he gives his mercy to us, and then ultimately he gives us his grace, which is what? Giving us what we don't deserve. Now, do you understand just these three words that Paul gives? He's trying to lay out for us that salvation can only be a work of God because it is God giving to his creatures, his sinners, what we don't deserve. Now, here's the second element that we need to understand. The basis of salvation is God's work. Now, you ready for this? Write this down, bold, highlight it, and then shout it to yourself every day. Not because of the good things I have done. So go back to verse 5. So in God's goodness and his kindness, Jesus appeared, and that's when he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness. If there is a stumbling block for sinners to the gospel, it is that. Here's what I mean by that. Oftentimes, I'll be honest with you, I don't think I've ever met someone who says they're not a sinner. I mean, what I mean by that is that they know they've done some bad things, right? I mean, they've said some things that weren't good. They've done some things that weren't good. But in their mind, human nature is there's good and there's bad. And if I just do enough good things, that will simply tip the scale. And when I stand before God, he'll go, oh, 5,500 bad things, but 5,501 good things, here's your ticket to heaven. And what Paul is trying to scream to the Cretans and everybody else, I am not saved based on anything that I do, even in the eyes of others who may consider it right and good. Here's why. Because when my heart and life do things from a heart of sinfulness and selfishness, even what appears good from the outside inwardly is tainted by sin. So the idea being there's nothing I can do that can get me in a right standing with God, period, end of the day, end of the argument. And if you don't believe that, Paul would gently say, you're wrong. You're wrong. The basis of salvation, beloved, is what? God or you? I'll ask that again. Okay, I'll ask it again third time. The basis of our salvation is your work or God's work? It's God. Okay, all right, good, good, good. You passed that. So what happens when God saves us? Now we're going to dive into really some good, meaty stuff. Let's begin in verse 5. So he saved us not because of deeds that we have done to gain a right standing before God, because we can't, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Spirit. Here's the first thing that happens the moment I place my faith in Jesus Christ. God, the Spirit, comes into my life. And in that moment in time, he makes me new. I once was dead, and now I'm alive. There's this rebirth. There's this regeneration that happens in my life. So if you know Jesus, you know what I'm talking about. I was sitting in the mountains of Colorado, no better place in the world, listening to some guy drone on again. But for some reason, when he was droning on for the 100,000th time in my life, I heard something called the gospel. And for some reason, in that moment in time, it impacted me. I went, wait a minute. He's right. And when that happened, the Spirit of God came into me and brought new birth to my life. The old Jason was here 1 second, and when I placed my faith in Christ, the next second was what? A new Jason. A totally different man sat in that seat from one moment to the next. Now, I learned something new this week that I did not know, which happens a lot. More than maybe my kids think. My wife came home. She does cards, right? So she puts cards on the shelves for American greetings, stuff like that. And she goes, I didn't know this. She goes, but I had a lady come into the store, and she asked me if we have cards that say, congratulations, you have received the Spirit in your confirmation. And she goes, did you know that? And I said, no, but just this past week in reading the commentators, there was one commentator said that there are certain Christian sects, if I can put it that way, who say that in verse 5, the washing of regeneration is infant baptism, and the renewal of the Spirit happens in confirmation 12 years later. I didn't know that. Well, I didn't know it because it's not true, but I didn't know that. I said, sweetie, I did not know. It's really interesting. This lady wanted Tammy to write her bosses and say, you need to write a card that says, congratulations, you received the Spirit of God when you were confirmed now at 12 years old. Because that's what Titus 3:5 says. Can I just tell you something really fast? This is a Bible study lesson 101. You never interpret the New Testament by what the church fathers said. You never interpret the New Testament by what the church father said, because I'll be honest with you, it didn't take long for the church to not get some things right. So what you do is you read the New Testament in light of how Paul understood it fulfilling the Old Testament. I don't have time to do this, but we could go to Ezekiel And we would see in Ezekiel 36 something fascinating happening, that Ezekiel realized the problem with God's people is that they did not have the Spirit of God in them to obey his law. And so the promise of the new covenant was what? That God would come, and it says in Ezekiel, he would cleanse you, he would wash you, and then he goes on to say he would put his Spirit in you so that there would be this spiritual washing, a spiritual renewal. The Spirit of God would come upon God's people, and what? They would, for the first time, finally obey God, which was the whole point of the new covenant. What is Paul saying here? He is saying the same thing that Jesus said in John 3. He's saying the same thing that happened in Acts chapter 1, that when the Spirit of God came and created the church, it was in fulfillment of Ezekiel 36, which the imagery there is what? That there would be this washing, that there would be this spiritual cleansing that would come as the Spirit of God regenerated his people. So, let me put it this way. Here's what's going on. That God, through his Spirit, took this dirty, filthy Jason, and he washed me in this regeneration, in this renewing, and then his Spirit of God also renewed me, made me new in the time of my salvation. Has nothing to do with baptism. Has nothing to do with confirmation. Because why? The work of God is the work of what? God, not man. If I could have some magical thing done to me where grace or salvation was imparted to me, that'd be kind of cool. I mean, wouldn't it be cool to be able to stand up in front of people and say, we're going to confirm four 12-year-olds today, and when we get done doing that, guess what's going to happen? You will see the dove of God come down upon them, and now they have the Spirit. Wouldn't that be kind of cool? Yeah, but it's not the way it is. The Spirit of God is received not by some act, it's received by faith. Boy, Jason, that seems harsh. No, because if we believe in any bit that something that I do, I can receive God's salvation by something that I work or do, you miss the whole point of love and mercy and grace. Romans says, if it's done by anything we do, it's no longer grace. That's important. Here's the second thing that happens in salvation. Look at verse 6. So the Spirit of God washes us, he renews us, and then he's not done. He's not done. Whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So in the moment of salvation, the Spirit of God, first of all, comes in and he cleanses me. He gives me a really good, thorough spiritual washing. I am now a new person. And then he says, I'm not done. I'm going to make you my home. And I'm not going to fill you just a little bit. I'm going to fill you completely, all of you, because the Father has poured out on you through me richly all that I am. So now I'm a child of God. I've been renewed. I've been redeemed. I now have the Spirit of God living fully in me. And just to let you know, do you know where this concept of the Spirit being poured out comes from? Joel 2. The Old Testament? Yes, once again, Paul sees the New Testament as fulfilling the Old Testament promises of the coming of the Spirit. So Paul is saying, Joel 2 said that when the new covenant would come, when the Messiah would come, he would pour his Spirit out upon his people. And guess what? He's here. He's in you.
And I work so hard for that that he's in me.
Whatever. No. Here's the third thing that happens in salvation. We are justified. So the Spirit of God is poured out on us in verse 6, richly, I love that, abundantly through what Christ has done on the cross, so that the reason why Jesus died, the reason why the Spirit of God is poured out and so on, is so that we may be justified by his grace.
What does justified mean?
That's a really good question. It's a legal term. So pretend like you're in a courtroom. All right, this morning, Perry Mason, here we go. You're standing here In light of verse 3, in good standing or bad standing before God? Bad standing. So God's a judge, and by the way, he's a perfect judge. He's got the black robe on, you know, the wig and all these things, right? And he says, Jason, in light of verse 3, I declare you dead under my wrath, and I would stand up and go, amen, God, even though it doesn't sound very good. And then in would walk Jesus. I don't know, white robe, I don't know, beard, I don't know. He's been in heaven for 2,000 years. Who knows how long the beard is? I don't know. But he walks in, and he comes right next to me, and he goes, hey, just really quick, Dad, you know the story. I came, I died, I lived a perfect, righteous life. You know I took the sins of Jason upon me, and for 6 hours I bore his sin and his sin and her sin, and then he just points to the Lord. I bore the sins of the world so that your right just wrath against him has been placed upon me. But I rose again from the dead to say the sin is conquered, and now what I accomplish on the cross, he puts his arms around me, is now his accomplishment. And in that moment of time, God the Father stands up and he says, I declare you justified before me because of what my son has done for you. To be justified means I am declared righteous before God. Can I say that again? To be justified means in the court of God's heart and mind, he declares me righteous. Now, here's what we need to understand. I'm declared righteous because of what I've done. No, I'm declared righteous by his grace. He declares me righteous because I don't deserve that. What I deserve is hell, but Jesus took my place, gives me his righteousness. So now when I stand before God, I am his child, justified, innocent before him. Now, can I just ask you one simple question? So far in any of this, what role have you played? Yeah, nothing. By the way, that's the whole point of it, okay? So that's what happens in salvation. There's one last thought. There's a goal to this. You know, so why did Jesus come, and why did Jesus die, and why did he raise from the dead, and why is he given, you know, why we get the Spirit, and why are we justified? Why are all these things happening? Look at the end of verse 7. We have been justified, we've been declared righteous before the courtroom of God by his grace, so that we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The word heir in the New Testament has a reference to, I'm going to get theologically technical, so just follow me here. It refers to Jesus being the heir of the Abrahamic promise that through Abraham's descendants, ultimately his seed, the Messiah, would come. And God promised Abraham that his descendants and ultimately the descendant would inherit the earth. So Jesus comes as the ultimate descendant of Abraham. And as king, he inherits what? Everything. And now that I'm in Christ, Romans says I'm a co-heir with Christ. So now I'm what? I am the heir of all that Christ has won on the cross through the resurrection, awaiting his return, where what I have right now will be seen completely. That is the goal of salvation. In other words, if I can put it this way, the goal of salvation is that God wants us to be with him forever. So what Paul is saying here is the goal of salvation is for me, the heir, the son of God, to have the hope of eternal life, the promise of eternal life. So let me ask you a simple question. If you haven't played a role in salvation up to this point, do you think you'll play a role in this final part of it as well? So when I die, I'm sitting in the casket. I'm going to try really hard. I'm going to do this resurrection body. Here we go. You're going to be grunting for eternity if you think you're going to do something, have this resurrection body just pop up. You get it? You see, eternity past, in God's mind, he planned it. Eternity present, he sent his son to die for our sins, be raised again from the dead, declares us righteous before him, gives us the Spirit, and then someday the ultimate goal of all of that is that he will come back, resurrect us, and we will be with him forever. Jason, you're running out of time. You got to get to the good stuff. All right, so here we are. What do these four verses mean for us? Number one, and I mean this sincerely, what in the world are you basing your eternity on? If it's not on the finished work of Christ, then you will be unfinished someday. You will be undone when you stand before the living God. Why? Because when will you finally tip the scale of goodness? When will you finally do enough good things? When will you do enough ceremonies that someone tells you gets you in a better standing with God? How many of those can you do to finally God goes, okay, here we are. Now you're on the good side. My biggest fear as a pastor, as a dad, as a human being, is that we humans believe the lie that we tell ourselves and we hear others tell us that there is something we can do to gain, add to salvation. Here's what we're supposed to do. You ready? Believe and receive. Believe that what God says is true, right? Does God lie? Does God lie? So if he doesn't lie, is what Paul is writing in Titus 3, is it true? Okay, so he saved me, not what anything I have done, but what he has done completely and solely. I believe that, and then the only work that I do in salvation is what? Wink, wink, smile, smile. Believe. That's not even a work. It's just simply receiving what's already been done. I don't have to do anything. It's just like, oh, here we go. Thank you. Let me bring this full circle. We have been doing Titus because my goal in Titus is for us to understand what does a church look like in a culture that is pagan today. That's why I forgot. That's why we're doing this. Yeah, that's kind of why we're doing this. So let me ask you. Is there anything more important for us as a church than to get the gospel right in the midst of a pagan society? Let me ask that again. Is there anything more important for us as a church than to get the most important thing right, which is how do pagans come into a right standing with the living God? We could get everything else wrong as a church, but if we got that right, we're in good, solid foundation. And I would say, here, if there's someone who's like, yeah, I don't know, my challenge to you would be, you can know today that you are saved because you can receive what Christ has done for you. And when you do, in that moment in time, God saves you completely. I have to do anything? Don't have to do anything. This sounds like a good deal. It's a great deal. For only $19.99, moron, right?